I would ask that you open up your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I would like to take just a little bit of time to focus our attention upon this particular verse. It is out of this section of Scripture that our primary verse for this year, our focal point on generation to generation, stems from. But it is a tremendous context, not just that one verse, but the context itself lends itself to the power of what we have been stressing in regards to from generation to generation. And so if you will read along with me in Psalm 145, beginning in verse number 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow of anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And of course, we could say as the church today to that beautiful and wonderful psalm, Amen. I would turn your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at this wonderful series of verses as it would relate to that commission that we have chosen to set before the congregation here of generation to generation. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, you will recall this verse that many are acquainted with. The King James says study. Other translations will use the word diligence. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that we must give attention to. It is something that we must be diligent in regards to. It is something that we must handle correctly. It is something that must be rightly divided. And so in order to handle this word correctly, or I should say, we must handle this word correctly if we are going to be profitable Bible students. If we're going to properly make application of the Word of God, then we must first handle it correctly. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, Paul would say to Timothy here, he would say that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. This word that we have, that God has breathed out, that He has spoken, and His Holy Spirit has overseen the giving and receiving of this word that you and I now have invested in what is called the Bible, the book, the book of books, the only book in reality that matters to our eternal gratification. And so, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And because it is given by the inspiration of God, it is profitable. It is profitable in these four areas, and we've talked about these four areas before. It is profitable in doctrine or in teaching. It lays down a set of instructions that is valuable for every individual to live their lives. Now then, it is also profitable, the Bible says, for reproof. What happens when we get off of that instruction? What happens when we exceed the boundaries of that? What happens if we tighten up or loosen the reins of God in His Word? Well, the Bible is profitable to reprove us, and that simply means that is the slapping of the hand. Stop that. Don't do that anymore. Don't exceed. You see, don't restrict what God has said in His Word. But it's also profitable for us in regards to correction. That is, it doesn't just slap our hands and leave us in that mindset. It also tells us how to get back home with God. God never leaves His people without direction on how to get home. And so it is profitable for that correction. So if I am astray from the kingdom of God, from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, from all of the mercy and benefits of God today, God has not left me without instruction on how to come home. And it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. What do I do when I get back home? How do I solidify myself so that I am no longer tempted by those temptations, or I no longer succumb to those temptations? How do I strengthen my life? The Word of God is profitable for us in that area. And every Christian ought to want to be fruitful and profitable in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be profitable, there are certain things that I need. And I want you to be able to see in 2 Timothy, as Paul outlines some of these items, he talks about, for example, in the very first chapter and verse number 8. And this is specifically written in regards to Timothy's situation. There is a sense in which Timothy was a timid individual and needed this instruction to encourage him. Now, the bold may not need the instruction that is spoken of here in the same extent that Timothy did. But notice here, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." In verse number 14 or 13, let's back on up to verse number 12. He says, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him in that day." Paul could now use Timothy, or Timothy could now use Paul as a wonderful example of what it means to be that kind of bold liver for the gospel. Here was an individual who went everywhere he was called. Here is an individual, when he was called to go into the Gentile world, he took and he breathed that message into the Gentile world. So he would say to Timothy in verse number 13, "Hold fast the form of sound doctrine." In verse number 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me." And here's another example, Timothy, "He was not ashamed of my chains." Then you get down to chapter 2 and you'll find that he talks about Timothy being strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy needed this instruction for a couple of reasons, not just his timidity, but this is the final word that he would hear from his great mentor. Paul was now going to, as he says in chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, he says, "My departure is at hand." And you know, the words that the Bible uses in regards to death is something that I would suggest you spend some time studying. This word departure here carries with it the idea of an unweaving or an unloosing, as it would be of a ship being unloosened or untied from the harbor and then going to another destination. My departure is at hand. But it really involves a little bit more than that. It would be used in relationship to things that are woven together. Paul is talking about an unweaving of his spirit and his body. My departure, that unweaving of the body and the spirit, which James would say results in death. You want to know how to determine death? It is when the spirit departs from the body, James chapter 2, verse 20 and verse number 26. And Paul uses this particular word that it is that departure. Now, for some of the younger generation that may appreciate and watch those movies or read those comics of the Avengers and all of that, and the new one about the Infinity Stone, and I see those commercials, and the Infinity Stones, you know who the great enemy is in that, right? Thanos, right? That's the word for death. Thanatos. He is the great enemy. But one of the great things is that Paul would look death, Thanos, right in his face, right to his eyes, and say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Where is the victory of death, the victory of sin? It is no more," you see. So Timothy, he is saying, I want you to be strong in this grace, because in this grace is no fear of death. You see, in this grace, I don't have to fear the judgment. I have a certain looking forward to an expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a child of God, I long for, I hope, I have anticipation toward this particular event of death or the second coming. It doesn't cause me to live in fear. And so Paul tells Timothy, I want you to be strong in this grace. This is the person that you must be, Timothy. This is the person that you must become. And I want to assure you, Timothy, he begins in chapter 1 in verse number 5 by reminding him that that kind of faith began with his mother and his grandmother. And so in chapter 1 in verse number 5 he says, "When I call to remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, I am also persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore," he says, "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." God has given us everything that we need to be able to conquer. Love conquers fear, John says in 1 John chapter 5. We have the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ within our hands, within our bosom. It should flow within every aspect of our lives. He has given us everything that we need. We have a sound mind if we are thinking like God. You remember Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18? "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now the reasoning is not let us sit down and negotiate with God. In fact, that word is most often translated as a reproof of God. And if you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 1, he has listed the heinous nature of their sins, and then he says, "Now come and let us reason together." See, I want to show you that no matter how bad your sins may be, Here's what I want to show you, Isaiah 1 and verse number 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like wool, or though they be like scarlet and red, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18. And so God is investing in His people this idea that sin can be overcome. That there is nothing in relationship to sin or this sinful world that the child of God should fear except to give in to the power of sin. But God has invested in us the power to overcome the wicked one. You see, and so Paul tells Timothy here, this is the kind of person that you need to become. But he also gives him a task, and I want you to be able to see the task that he mentions in verse number 2. Timothy, what kind of person ought you to be? A person that is strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, what task do I have for you? That the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Timothy, you have a responsibility. You have a task. Now, this task has been beholden upon parents since the dawn of time to relay the great information. Is that not the power of Psalm 145? And especially as you come to verse number 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another generation, one generation to another generation. Well, how does that transpire? Maybe a little bit later we can get to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we can see God's divine blueprint and methodology of transmitting His great mighty works from one generation to another generation. One of the great things that God ever did for humanity was to create family, was to create the home so that there could be intimacy, so that there could be a kindness, so that there could be a place of a sanctuary wherein instruction could unfold from parent to child. So Timothy, you have a task, and this is the relationship that we have to one another now. It's the relationship that one brother has to another brother, or sister has to another sister. It is the responsibility of family. See, God didn't just create the family in the garden, but He created another family where Jesus said that He would be our elder brother and that we have a Father in heaven that so cares about us, He has taken care of all of our needs. And He has put us in this family so that the particulars of our spiritual needs and even our physical needs, but especially our spiritual needs, could be taken care of by one another. You know what is so valuable about having brethren attend Bible class? You know, it's not just about the instruction that you get. That is powerful indeed. But it's so much more than that. It's an avenue in which you and I get to invest in the lives of other people. We get to encourage the hearts of other people by being here together, by enveloping ourselves in this study together. Sunday night and Wednesday night, the same thing. It's not about, you know, we ask this question all the time, do I have to? And it's not about that. Not even about do I have to. It should be about, wow, you mean I get to? Are you telling me that I get to study the Bible with my family, with my brethren, and I get to do that on a weekly basis every Sunday morning, Wednesday night? I get to do that? Are you kidding me? Are you telling me that I get an opportunity to be able to gather with the saints of God, the majestic host of all time, and I get an opportunity to lift up my voice as scratchy? Listen, I pray for the people that sit in front of me when I sing songs. And, but you know what? It is a beautiful event that we are participating in, regardless of whether or not your voice sounds like Miss Sherry's or mine. Either way, it doesn't matter. Whether or not it sounds like Brian's, I'm not going to call anybody else out, but sometimes God never said I had to sing well. He just said sing it. We get to be here. You see, my friends, this is grace. This is mercy. This is love enacted in its truest form that God would allow us within His presence. And that you and I, we get to be here. So we are entrusted then with the responsibility, with a work ethic to go out into the world and with one another. And the one another is the heart of 2 Timothy 2:2. He's not talking about evangelism into the world. He's talking about edification with one another. And he says, I get to be a part of that. Timothy, I want you to be a vital part of that work. He is entrusting him with that. Now, you know what that means, right? We shouldn't have to even speak very often on this. That means that there are some things that I might have to suffer in order. There are some things that I have to give up. There are some priorities that I have to make in my life. There are things that I might never be able to attain to because I'm entrusted with the gospel. And you know what? I have to be okay and satisfied with that kind of life. There are some things that I may want in my life as goals, and those goals are going to necessarily, in this society, with me at this time, divert my attention from the gospel. Those things have to go. Now, notice what he says here beginning in verse number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3. Thou therefore... See, I want you to be a teacher, Timothy. I want you to teach faithful men who will be able to stand up and have an ability to teach other people. But know this, when you do that, there is some suffering that goes along with that. Endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he gives three illustrations. One, from the soldier, no man that warreth and tangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him as a soldier. Then one out of a track and field, he says, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Listen, you may be the first one to cross the finish line, but if you cheated, you don't get the prize at the end. You see? And so he says, the next one is with regards to Brian mentioned this morning about God's people always being closely attached to the earth. Here's the husbandman, the farmer, that laboreth must be first a partaker of first fruits. So he says, I want you to consider what I say here. I want you to consider the fact that in order for a farmer, by the way, to get to the harvest and to get all that in, he has to put a lot of work in. He has to do that by the sweat of his brow. He is an individual who has to have great patience for the blessings to come his way. Blessings are not always counted when we put the seed in the ground, you see. And that's what he's talking about here. And so there is a task and there is a price that is associated with that task. Now, I want you to notice here, there's something then that I have to keep in mind as I do this. I must always stay focused in this life. I want you to notice how he references this beginning in verse number 8. He says, remember, that's the key word of focus, is it not? Keep this in your mind. This is Philippians 4 and verse number 8. Think on these things. Meditate upon these things. But notice he says, verse number 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I want you to always keep in mind that there is a focal point for every single child of God. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here is focusing our attention on everything that has just transpired in the first 11 chapters, and he is drawing a conclusion, and that conclusion is going to cover chapter 12 and chapter 13. But I want you to notice here, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, for those witnesses, you just have to back up into chapter 11, right? Here are all those witnesses that he is talking about. From the blood of Abel all the way to David and Samuel and Jephthah and Solomon, Samson and the prophets. And he says here, I want you to keep those in. We are encompassed by them. And so I want you to keep something in mind. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Doing what? Looking unto Jesus. See, Jesus is my focus in life. One of the reasons why God wants us to gather ourselves together every Sunday is because on this first day of the week, we can set once again before our eyes the focal point of what every day of the week is going to be about. So if I was to ask you, what's on your agenda for Monday? Well, you would say, I've got school, I've got work, I've got a couple of things at work, I've got a couple of things afterwards. That's my agenda. No, that's not my agenda, right? My agenda, first and foremost in everything that I do, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I need to focus on the fact that Jesus did not just die and live in the grave or die and be in the grave. He is not buried, my friends. He is risen from the grave. And so he says here in 2 Timothy, he says that I need to remember that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And notice what he states in verse number 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 14 here. Notice he uses this word once again. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. You see, if I keep the proper mindset, if I keep ever before me, I have a greater ability to overcome all of the difficulties, all of the sufferings of life. Life is not so challenging anymore because I understand that these things one day will be removed and I shall live eternally with Jesus Christ. One of the great things about when you consider the gospel and the transmission of that gospel from one to the other is that I must first embrace that gospel before I can bring it to others, right? I must first know what it is before I can help other people understand it. That means that I need to understand something about the facts of the gospel. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that I need to remember the fact that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now he references prophecy here. Of the seed of David. This was prophesied. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 through 14. This is what Paul opens up the book of Romans with in Romans chapter 1. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power. Oh, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, all this ties in to our development and beginning point as New Testament Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21. You see, our burial in water baptism then emulates that death, burial, and resurrection. The power is not in the water. The power is not in the Word. The power is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That's one of the great implications of the gospel. You know, we talk about sometimes the facts of the gospel, Romans 15 verses 1 through 6, and Paul talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection according to Scripture, and how he was seen of many witnesses, over 517 eyewitnesses who could be brought into a courtroom setting, the majority of them still alive. What powerful testimony that could be given. The manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they record the life of Jesus Christ, are so abundant, 4 times more than any other manuscript in ancient history. You think that's just providence or accident? It's the providence of God working. God made a promise. Jesus made a promise in Matthew chapter 24 that this earth may pass away, but that His Word would never pass away, that we would always have it. There is a providential promise of God that His Word would be available for humanity. God is going to hold us accountable of that Word, and so He has promised to keep it maintainable for us to be responsible for. Those are the facts of the gospel. And there's such, by the way, you could go on with that with regards to the 40-day gospel in Luke chapter 1, the ascension, and sometimes we don't give maybe enough time to the ascension. In John chapter 13, Jesus, I think, makes reference to the ascension. Another word oftentimes associated with the idea of death in John 13 and verse number 1. He would say, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world." He should depart out of this world. You know, there's another reference where Jesus and Elijah and Moses are at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Matthew and Mark do not tell us this particular nugget, but Luke tells us that what the discussion was about. You know, oftentimes when I read those other two, I'm thinking, what did they talk about? What would Jesus and Moses and Elijah be talking about? The Bible says that He talked about His, the word is, exodus from Jerusalem. He talked with, and this interests me. He's talking with who? Moses about an exodus. You think maybe Moses knew something about an exodus? I think so. Wednesday night we're going to be talking about that in our Bible class. The Moses and the exodus. What about Elijah who crossed over the Jordan River and exited this world in a whirlwind, in a chariot, as Elisha would say, the chariots of God. You think maybe he knew something about an exit? Certainly he did. And here are these three individuals. Yet the greatest of all exits from this world would not be Elijah. It would not be Moses. It would be Jesus Christ. And He is the one invested with all authority in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible talks about these facts. And with these facts come certain promises. And it's interesting to me that I find that a lot of people today do not really believe the promises. God has made great promises to those that fear Him, to those that obey Him, to those that do what He has commanded. He has promised, but yet we've got to do it our own way. I'm thinking of Abraham, who wanted Eliezer, one born in his house, to be the son of the promise. Or Ishmael, who was of his seed, but not the right seed, not the son of the promise. And how oftentimes we read throughout God's book of men trying to circumvent the will of God by doing it their way. But do we not do the same thing today? God has promised that if we live according to His Word, He will take care of us. That He will bless us. Oh, no, you don't understand. I've got to do it this way. Even though this way is directly contradicting the way the Bible says, we still think, no, I've got to do it this way. I am forced to do it this way. I've got no choice, we tell ourselves. You know, Moses was telling himself the same thing, and God got angry with him in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 because he continued to make excuses as to why he should not be the one responsible for delivering the children. See, the promises must be received. I must live as though I believe the promises of God. I believe God will take care of me. I believe God has a place waiting for me. I believe that no matter what I suffer upon this earth, I believe that no matter what challenge comes my way, I believe God has given me everything within His Word to help me invest myself in eternity instead of investing myself in the here and the now. And so there are warnings, right? We know those warnings. Except you believe that I am He, you shall all likewise perish. John chapter 8 and verse number 24. Or Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Those are warnings. God warns us, don't go down that road. Don't do it that way. And He promises that if we do it His way, we will be blessed. And yet so often we want to choose the road God says do not go down, and we want the blessings to go along with it. Now, we call that today an entitlement society. And we need to be careful in the church lest we become as if we feel as if we are entitled to the blessings of God. I'm not entitled to them. It is but by the grace and mercy of my God that I am even exposed to the blessings and the glory of God. And so these warnings are designed to help me. It's kind of like a yield sign. You know, I think in Texas, most stop signs are really technically yield signs. I find very few treat them as a stop sign. But you know, that's a warning there. That blinking red light is a warning to us to stop. Or that blinking yellow light, pay attention, you see. There's something up there that is dangerous. And we need to be careful. God's got blinking lights going off all over this Word to help us travel. So that I might not be a burden to the church. So that I might not be a burden to my fellow brethren. He's got these warnings in here so that I can be an assistant in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are commands that are given in the Bible as well. The commands of the gospel. The command that we would be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse number 8. The command that we would faithfully serve Him, Hebrews, and worship Him in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 25. A command given that we would be baptized, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are certain commandments that are given, and these are not suggestions, my friends. No matter how many times we want them to be, they will never be suggestions. Whenever God gives a command, it is a command. It means that it must be obeyed. It must be followed. But you know what else? And Brian referenced this, and I thought maybe he had looked over my notes before I was preaching today. But you know, the gospel is good. Old Testament or New Testament, it flows together. And Jude verse 3, the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27 calls it the faith of the gospel. Jude verse 3 says that we must earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Here we have this word, once for all time. There is no addition, no subtraction. After God's pen of inspiration was laid down, this book was sealed up in the sense that it could not be added to or taken away from. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about that book written within and without. No space left in God's pen of inspiration for any addition or subtraction in regards to this. And every single bit of this we must contend earnestly for. There's not a single part of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I can say, well, you know what, that one's not important. I'm just going to let that slide, you know. I don't really care about that one. So, if somebody distorts that doctrine, it doesn't matter to me. That teaching, that's not really that important, is it? It can't be. Everything God taught us is important. This makes the Word of God holy. This makes our work within the Holy Writ to be reverenced. And it is important that we be willing to defend that wonderful faith. You know, the Bible talks about, I want to turn your attention to James chapter 1 now, because James chapter 1, here Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to pick up that task of taking the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to take up the task of imparting that to another generation. Yes, there will be a price that you will have to pay for that, but I want you to keep in mind, Jesus paid a price for it, died on the cross, was resurrected from the grave, established His kingdom, and you and I get the privilege of being within that kingdom. And so that places some responsibility upon me as a hearer of the gospel. You know, in James chapter 1, James would talk about verse number 21, he would say, wherefore we need to lay apart all filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. I need to be a specific kind of receiver. You know, there are a lot of receivers that are out there. You know, you might, this is track season, and you got those relays that are going on, and one person has the baton, he's running around the track, he gets to that point in the track where there's going to be a transition of this baton. Now, this baton is important because you can win the race without the baton and not win. That is, you can get there first and not win. So the passing of the baton is important. The athletic contest that Paul referenced in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice here that I have to be a humble, a meek receiver of the word. I have to be one who receives that baton so that I can carry it on to another generation. Well, James talks about this, and verse number 21, he talks about the fact that I must receive it with meekness. It is an engrafted word. There's that. We talked about the athletic contest. Here now is back to that husbandry, that farming terminology where it is engrafted into. It has to be made a part of my heart, my mindset. It can't just lay on the surface. A seed on the surface does no good in its production. And we're talking about how we can be a productive child of God, and I have to be a meek receiver, and that means that I got to get rid. You know, when you toil up the ground, you got to get rid of a lot of trash in the ground. You got to get rid of the rocks. You got to get rid of the weeds. You got to get rid of all that filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness, and then you can receive. Then that soil is ready to receive the Word of God. But notice, let's not start there. Let's go all the way back to verse number 19 and notice this reception. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 18, come now, let us reason together. When you sit down in order to receive instruction from God, do you suppose if we're sitting there, you know, Isaiah in vision form in chapter 6 is right there in the presence of the throne room. John is taken into that scene in Revelation chapter 4. Do you suppose then that God is really concerned about what I think it ought, how life ought to be? You think that's why I am there? You think I am there to give God my opinion? God isn't asking for our opinions. God wants to reason with us, to share with us the reason why we ought to do it His way. And the fact that there is no other way that's going to benefit your life and value your existence here or in eternity. And so He says in verse number 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. I need to be swift to hear the great commandments of God, the wonderful promises of God. I need to be swift to hear those warnings, to stay away from that junk over there or to stay away from that road. I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to live that kind of life. And so God says, stop here and turn around. Stop here and make a left or a right. Stop here and go no further, you see. I need to be swift to hear that and slow to offer my reasoning why I should go on down that road. I need to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And so the Bible indicates how I can be a good receiver of that word. So let me challenge you with this morning. That each one of us would grasp a hold of the Word of God as firmly as our determination can be. That we would grasp it firmly, and then once engrafting it into our minds, that we might be able to entrust it, and that I might be found faithful to entrust it to other people. Our task, when you think about it in the grand scale of things, it's overwhelming. I mean, we got about 100 people here this morning, 80 to 100 people here this morning. And you're telling me, now realize that the church doesn't just exist within the walls of Ninth and Main Church of Christ. Now, there are churches of Christ all over this world. But even at that, we are a fairly small number when it comes to over 7 billion. That's a pretty big task of getting the gospel to the whole world. But you know what it interests me is that I personally don't have to take it to every single 7, that's an impossibility, by the way, every single 7 billion some odd billion people in the world. I don't have to. But I know this, sometimes one man can teach thousands. One man this morning is teaching 100. Peter, I don't know how many was in the audience that day to hear his message in Acts 2, but I know about 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel. So I know there was above 3,000 in that grand assembly on that glorious day of Pentecost. And if the estimates historically are correct, about 1 to 2 million people would be visiting in Jerusalem and the surrounding provinces or towns in that particular time frame. And yet later in Acts chapter 5, even the enemies are going to say, you have filled Jerusalem with this man's blood. These were 12 men. That's all there were, 12 men. 120 of them all together when you collected the whole church together. And then all of a sudden you had 3,000. So I know one man can teach thousands. I know one man on the radio station can teach 120,000 or thereabouts here in San Angelo if everybody's listening at the same time. I know the possibility is there for that to occur. I know on the internet that we can teach, one can teach hundreds if not thousands of individuals that are out there. We have multiple individuals that visit our website and listen to sermons and the archives of our Bible classes and things like that. And they oftentimes send us letters and thanking us for that. You think about one man teaching 1,000. Think about Peter on that day. But you know, Peter didn't receive the message of Jesus Christ as one of the 1,000. See, in John chapter 1, the Bible says that Andrew, Simon's brother, one-on-one, you see. So I know that one-on-one can be very powerful. I might not ever be the one who stands before a great assembly to preach the gospel. But you know what I can be? I may never be a Peter, but I can always be an Andrew. I can always bring people to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, loved your little note out on Facebook. That you were coming to church today and you were inviting anybody to come with you and go with you to lunch afterwards. I caught that. I almost said I'm in. But you know what? That's one person inviting hundreds if not thousands of people. You come and join me at church. We'll sit down. We'll study about the gospel, the goodness of God, the majestic nature of God, and then we'll go out and we'll have lunch together and we'll speak about those things. Just an invitation and just a challenge for us today that we may be those who are preparing ourselves to take the gospel and to give it to our fellow man in this generation, but also making sure that we invest it within our own children and the next generation so that they can do the same thing until that great day in which Jesus shall return in the clouds and draw us together back home with Him. Until that great day of judgment. My friends, if you would like to be a part of that and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, it is our heart's desire that you would come to know what you must do in order to be saved. If you will believe the message of the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, believe all that this good book tells you about Him, and then repent of all of your past sins. Change your ways. Change your thinking about those things that are contrary to the will of God. If you'll make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ before those that are gathered here this morning, we will take and baptize you in water for the remission of your sins, washing away all your sins. At that very moment in that baptism, God will perform an operation, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, where that old man is ripped out and that new man will arise from the waters from the grave of baptism. My friends, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. If you're a child of God, you're going by the wayside. Don't delay. Make things right with God and your brethren today. If there's some way we can assist you in your obedience to God, come as together we stand and sing.